As we go to the Lord to hear Him communicate with us, would you please pray with me? Father, we are privileged to hear You. You said to Your people long ago, "Hear, O Israel." And we pray this morning that You would speak to us and that You might enable us in the depth of our being to hear You, to make sense of the things that might be difficult to hear, but to use them, Lord, to change our hearts and our lives, and even this morning, our families. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Several thousand years ago, Plato said this. He said, "You know that the beginning is the most important part of any work, especially in the case of a young and tender thing. For that is the time at which character is being formed and the desired impression is readily taken." Pretty good nugget of wisdom that what a child is exposed to, particularly in their early years, serves to shape them. It serves to sort of carve them into a person that they will be later on in life. I thought a lot about this the last month as I've contemplated what is an unusual tragedy that frankly hit a little bit too closely to home for me. In the affluent enclave of University Park in Dallas, about a month ago, three young children witnessed their father, who is an otherwise quiet, upstanding businessman in the community, a leader of the Texas X organization in Dallas. They watched this father, presumably in a fit of rage, strangle their mother to death. And as one of the children went evidently to get some scissors to cut the cord loose from their mother, the father took it from them and stabbed their mother to death. One of the children ran and called 911. Another ran and got some Band-Aids, tried to stem the tide of the hemorrhaging. It was too late. I've really debated about whether even to mention that to you. I wouldn't want it to ever be communicated in a way that sensationalizes it. But it definitely fits in with what I think we need to focus on this morning, that whatever a child is exposed to ends up shaping their life. And can you imagine the impact of witnessing that for those three young children? I mean, short of the grace of God, what in the world could come of their life having witnessed that? Whatever a child sees, whatever they hear, shapes their life. And I think behind sort of the veneer of happiness in many a home, many a Christian home, similarly, there may not be, hopefully not as extreme an example of that, but much hostility, much unhappiness and despair that does almost preach like a sermon to young children and shapes their life. And of course, the home isn't the only place that the child is exposed to things and it shapes their life. Take, for instance, the school system as well. The Index of Leading Cultural Indicators published a contrast between the school systems in 1940 and in the 1990s. Listen to this. The major disciplinary problems in the 1940s in the public schools in our country were talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, cutting in line, dress code infractions, and littering. Same study in 1990 showed that the major disciplinary problems in school systems were drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. Sobering and sad contrast, isn't it? All these influences, whether it be domestic or in the school system, that shape a child and make him into a certain person, and it's frightening when you think of what's to come. Frightening if it wasn't, that is, for another voice, for another even more powerful shaping influence. The Bible says that the Christian home, as it is shaped by the Word of God, in turn shapes the lives of young people in a powerful way that can override the significant voices of a parent who is wayward or of peers that are caught up in various strands of worldliness. And this is coming to us in the middle, of course, of a marriage series. And so some of you say, what does that have to do with marriage? Well, it has everything to do with marriage. Because the way that we in this church see marriage and the product of that marriage, children, the Christian family, is that it's the church in miniature. That is, it's not just a bunch of individuals coming together, but it's families and individuals coming together to form the church. And so that thinkers throughout church history have seen the family as the church in miniature. Take, for instance, Richard Baxter, a great Puritan voice, said, "A Christian family is a church, a society of Christians combined for the better worshiping and serving of God." And so it's very important then that the church and the family be tracking on the same page. Marv Adon is a great thinker today in the area of youth culture and the type of ministries that a church ought to have to facilitate a healthy youth environment. Marv Adon says, is the church, he asked this question, is the church just an institution for communicating a message and generating periodic enthusiasm, or is the church a parallel and alternative community that nurtures disciples? Is the church a parallel and alternative community that nurtures disciples? That is, that shapes people's life so they're followers of Jesus Christ. So they reflect more Christ and the values of His kingdom rather than the values of this earthly kingdom. Is the church doing that? Is our church doing that? And then, secondly, is the miniature church doing that? Is the family doing that? Are our families just a place of busyness, frantic activity, shoveling your kids off to one more soccer game or t-ball game or this or that? Or is it a place of peace and harmony that is, in a sense, preaching a different word from the culture that shapes a child's life in a way that is much more powerful than anything else? That's what we want to look at this morning. And it's very interesting how the passage that I want to look at with you, one of the two passages, begins. Open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the passage that Marlene read for us a few moments ago. Some of you may know, particularly if you have any Jewish background to you, that this is maybe the most well-known passage in the Old Testament. It's called the Shema, or Shema. It comes from the Hebrew word that means hear or listen. And it was given, of course, by Moses here to the new generation of Israelites after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness right before they go into the Promised Land, kind of as the charge. But what it became throughout history is really almost a mantra. And I say that in some ways disparagingly to the Israelites. They said it every morning and every evening. But what God intends is that it not just be something that you mindlessly chant, but that it becomes something that sort of guides the fabric of your soul. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the first thing I want you to see is that basically what the Bible is saying is there are all these other voices out there. They're the voices of parents. Some of you are deeply affected by your home, good or bad. And the voice of your parent continues to shape your life. Maybe it shapes insecurities and fears and self-doubt about who you are, your ability to be a different kind of person. The Bible's saying there is that voice out there, and there's all these cultural voices. As the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into a pagan land, he's saying, look, you've got to wipe away all of these people and all their gods. Don't intermarry with them. Why? Because it's a different voice. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Hear the Lord. Hear His word. Because if you don't make sure that His word is what's shaping you, it's going to be all these other voices that you hear and that shape your life. So what we want to do this morning is, what is it that we're supposed to hear? What are we supposed to listen to? What is it that should shape our life and make us into a very different person? And then we want to look at some obstacles that confront us, that stand in the way of that, and finally some building blocks to ensure that this happens in our families. What are we supposed to hear? Well, I think, put simply, what this passage wants us to hear is a vision for a very different way of looking at family, and church for that matter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord And this is difficult Hebrew to translate, so your different translations reflect it differently. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It's a great statement of monotheism. As the Israelites are going into this culture of polytheism, that is a whole slew of different gods, very similar, interestingly, to the American culture today, though we have this sort of pseudo-Christian culture. Not there. We live in a very syncretistic age. It's sort of like the witch's brew, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And what comes out is a very polytheistic system, a combination of Eastern and Western religion. And what this is saying is what you've got to have as the beginning of this new vision for shaping your family, it's got to be centered on this huge, glorious, one God of all creation. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And so at the very beginning, you've got to understand that for your families and your marriages to be different, it's got to be not because you've got a better technique or a better formula. It's not because you've gone to yet one more seminar. So there's nothing wrong in and of going to seminars. It's because you have a God-driven view of your family and you are determined, I almost said hell-bent, it doesn't sound right in a sermon, to make your families shaped by God and His voice. So what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, about children. The passage that Ronnie began the service quoting from, Psalm 127, is a great passage to look at in terms of how the Bible says we are to think of children. How we're to think of children. You've got to start with a right view of children if you're going to have a family that shapes these children in an effective way. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." So simple, right? But do we really believe it? Children are a gift of the Lord. I mean, aren't there subtleties in our hearts? Maybe for some of us not so subtle that we don't believe that. That children are not a gift. Children are a nuisance. Okay, it's part of the good life. It's part of the appropriate resume in this socioeconomic subset to have 2.5 children. But do you see children as kind of an appendage to your life, as a little part of your resume to make your life what it's supposed to be before a watching world? Or do you see children as a gift of God? Now, what is that telling us? It's telling us that children are God. They're His. And there's a real sense in which my three girls are not mine. They're God's. And He is entrusting them to Ellen and my care for their time on this earth. I think that in a whole variety of ways, our culture today is communicating just the opposite of this. That children are not a gift of God. George Barna has done recently a lot of research with the teen generation. Gen Y, I think, is they're being labeled now. And he says essentially what's happening is that parents are increasingly distancing themselves from their children. Why? Not just because life is so busy. That's part of it. But it's because the priority system is different. Parents are increasingly interested in this resume sense of building their concept of self-worth. That they need to be more successful, and so they've got to work the extra hours and go on the extra trips and do the extra things that are required to get ahead, pulling them away increasingly from their children. Maybe it's the cult of societal influence, and so you want to be in the right society groups. And that requires sacrificing time that otherwise might be given to your home to be with certain people in certain groups doing certain things. Maybe it's the cult of beauty, worshiping at the altar of the gym and endlessly spending time at the sacrifice, particularly when you add everything else together, of a healthy family life. Barna says this. He says, "By and large, these young people feel they've been abandoned by all the adults in their world. They might be affluent." I mean, so this isn't talking about simply those that are economically disadvantaged and the parents have to work necessarily. But theirs is a harsh existence. And it gets worse as the child gets older. For instance, at age 13, 60%, which isn't a flattering number, 60% of the teens today identify their father as a really influential person in their life that they feel comfortable going to talk about things and get advice. By the time they reach 18, that's dropped down to 25%. And there's no sign that the numbers are staying at that level as well. So what you see is that, first of all, children are a gift of God, but our culture is leaning against that completely. And we've got to be able to bring back a God-centered view that values the child as a gift of the Lord. And so parents need to see that they don't just have children, but that they have a ministry for children. Did you realize that every single one of you, if you're a parent, is a minister in a real sense? You're a shepherd. You're a servant of the Lord to care for that child and to develop their life. So look at some of the thoughts in that Deuteronomy 6 passage. Verse 6, for instance, it says these commands should be on your heart. So the parents need to be taking God's Word into their life to let it shape them so they can in turn be a shaping influence in their child's life. That requires time and dedication. Also, the child was to be taught. That is, you don't just bring your child to church for Miss Helen and others to teach. The church as a whole is very secondary. The mini church in your home becomes the primary educational vehicle for your child. And then also he says essentially in verse 7 of this passage that the father is to be the one that is talking about these things on his way, as he says in verse 7, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house. Again, the Jews took that literalistically, and so you'll see even today Orthodox Jews that have the olfactories upon their head and on their arms, little container that has this verse written inside of it. The point is not to do that, if I can be granted that room for interpretation, but rather that it should form the whole way you think of your life in your home. That it should be a very natural overflow of your life, that you're talking to your children about the things of God and the things of the gospel, and that they see it in your life. That's the idea about when you walk and when you sit down and when you sleep and get up. It's all of the boundaries of your life that you're ministering to them in word, but also in way, in the way that you live. I think that what this is essentially saying is that children are an investment. Just like you might pour yourself into your business or into an investment vehicle and really study it and devote time and energy and wring your hands over it, that your children are an investment that you pour yourself into, that you are a vehicle through which God shapes them. And this is one of those things that doesn't show up immediately. You can get very frustrated and discouraged. But over time, the Lord brings forth a fruit, a yield, a harvest from that investment. You might think of the Chinese bamboo tree. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. When you plant one of those seeds of the Chinese bamboo tree, for the first 4 years of its existence, you don't see anything at all except a tiny shoot that emerges from the bulb. And yet what's happening over those 4 years, unbeknownst to you, underground, is an entire fabric and network root system that's taking shape that is extremely powerful, so that in that fifth year, almost the unthinkable happens. That little shoot turns into a giant tree, sometimes as high as 80 feet in 1 year. That's what's happening, that you and I are planting seeds in our child's heart, and we're watering those seeds, we are feeding them with the things that they hear in our home. What type of plant are you watering? What type of seed are you wanting to harvest as a plant in the years to come? Is the plant of God, the fruit of God, when watered by His grace and through His Word, is the food that these things happen? So the first thing that you need to see is that there's a vision that you've got to have if you're going to be an effective parent in the Lord's use. That vision has to say, I am determined that the voice of God be the shaping and influencing voice in my children's life and in my life. And it's sort of like Joshua, as the people of Israel have already conquered and now they're getting ready to settle in the promised land. Joshua says, now what you got to do is throw away all these gods of your forefathers. And you need to do this. And I don't know if you're going to do it, but for me and for my family, for our household, we will serve the Lord. That's what you and I have got to have as a banner over our home, is a vision to make it God's voice that is heard. Now, what obstacles stand in the way of that? Just briefly, let's go over a few. I think one is apathy or neglect. Simply parents just thinking, sort of a laissez-faire attitude. You know, kids will be kids, families will be families. We're never going to be like that family in University Park. We're a pretty normal, healthy family. And you just sort of adopt a passive approach, just let things happen. And yet, I'm here to tell you that if you adopt that approach, it's a very dangerous path to take. Again, just some sad statistics. The amount of time that a child actually has meaningful communication with their parents a day is 34 seconds. The average child, in contrast, watches television on the average of 7 hours a day. I don't know how they do that when they're in school, but somehow they've come up with these averages. 7 hours a day watching TV, but only 5 minutes in the presence of dad per day. And, you know, some people would say, well, but what's important these days, Leo, is that you have quality time with your child. You don't just need quantity of time, you need quality of time with your child. That is not the way the Bible approaches it. There should be a whole culture that you surround your child with that is yours. Not just quality, but quantity of time as well. Another sad note, the average child will spend more time watching TV before they even enter school than they will talking to their child, talking to their father their entire lifetime. Do you hear that? They'll spend more time watching television before they even go to school than talking in a meaningful way with their father their entire lifetime. They will watch 350,000 commercials alone before they go off to college. The bottom line at this obstacle is that we can't be apathetic. You can't be passive. You've got to be aggressive. Sort of the Vogue word, you've got to be proactive and visionary and make a plan for your family, particularly fathers, that you would be a spiritual leader for your home to stem the tide of these cultural influences. Something else that I think is important in terms of an obstacle to know about is the way a family, the parents, handle the subject of discipline. Discipline is a big deal, and some of you are out there saying, Leo, I hope you tell these parents that they need to discipline their children. And I am going to say that, but what I want to do is try and strike what I'd call a gospel medium between two extremes. On the one hand, we want to avoid what I call the permissive home. On the other hand, we want to avoid the authoritarian home. Now, the permissive home is the home where the parents, the emphasis is love. And they've come out of maybe a home where they were not loved and appropriately cared for. They have terrible self-esteem. It's because daddy beat me, okay? And not my dad, but hypothetically. And so they overcompensate and will not discipline their child. They're scared to say no. And sometimes it's because they want their child to be their friend. They are so insecure that they want their child to be their friend, their peer. And so you don't say stop doing something to a friend. You might lose that friend. The permissive home, I think, though, stands very much in contrast to God's ways. Listen to just a few Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Don't be a willing party to his death. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it from him. And Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. See, you're not doing any favor to your child if you just let them go. I mean, think of it this way. If you just let your child go, they're going to do the same things they do in front of you, in front of other people, in public. And what do? Well, people don't like people like that are uncontrollable. They're not going to be paving a way into building deep and meaningful friendships because people will tend to distance themselves from other obnoxious people. You just let your child go, it may breed a temporary friendship, but in the long run, you're building a disaster case for your child out there in the world. Now, obviously, if people have a difficulty, if there's someone who has a true difficulty with abuse, This is a more complicated issue, and we could talk about this outside the sermon time. But we're talking about the average person. The average person, as a parent, must heed the Scripture's advice to discipline their child. Now, on the other end of the pendulum, the authoritarian home. This is one where, essentially, it is Gestapo headquarters. You know, the father is blowing the whistle, the mother is the second in command, saluting, and the child line up sort of in the Sound of Music. You remember the children line up to the father's whistle and have to be obedient to every little jot and tittle of their life. That's not breeding a culture of love, and what you're going to foster is actually just the opposite in due time. You know the only command given to parents in the New Testament? Very interesting. Colossians 3:21, directed to fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The only command to parents in the New Testament in child rearing is don't exasperate them. Now, what does that word mean? It doesn't simply refer to frustrating them or making them angry. Of course, your child is going to get angry. The term describes, listen to me, God's own anger over Israel's idolatry. The exasperation described here refers to a righteous resentment of actions and attitudes that are inconsistent with one's faith commitment. So the exasperated child is one who only gets the Gestapo cheese. They don't get grace. And it's the parent, essentially, that believes if they just try hard enough, if they just persevere in spanking the 100th time, in putting him in timeout the zillionth time, and shaking their finger at him, that that's going to change the child in the direction they're supposed to go. Richard Baxter, a Puritan I quoted from earlier, has some great insights into all this. And he basically says, if they don't perceive your child that you love them, and that's the foundation of it all, then if on top of that you appear to him, as he said, too strange to them, too terrible, they will fear you only and not much love you. And then they will love no books, no practices that you commend to them, but like hypocrites, they will seek to please you to your face and care not what they are in secret and behind your back. It will tempt them to loathe your government and all that good which you persuade them to. And listen to this, and make them like birds in a cage that watch for an opportunity to get away and get their liberty. If you're a Pharisee in the home, parents, you're going to do the same thing that Jesus said Pharisees were doing in their day. They weren't helping them out. They were tying heavy loads in their back and weren't lifting a finger to help them. And what a Pharisee does is he just breeds bigger Pharisees, right? That's why there are so many, you may have heard, of the great curse of being a pastor's child. Some of the most rebellious people you'll meet in life are pastor's children. Why? Well, it's complicated again, but in many cases it's because of this very point, because dad preached loudest and most fiercely to their child. And I confess that I am tempted to this. To try and change and manipulate my children by saying just one more time to stop doing something. So you can see that you've got to be very careful, on the one hand, not to allow yourself to be a permissive home, but also not to be an authoritarian home. So what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for a grace-oriented home. And let me just conclude by giving us a few building blocks to sort of serve as hooks to hang our clothes on as we try to build this home. What are some of the building blocks? Well, first of all, it begins with the priority of the marriage relationship itself. I remember one of my seminary professors saying many times, fathers, the very best thing you can do for your child is to love your child's mother. And it's the same thing in reverse, ladies. It's that intimate, beautiful, vulnerable relationship lived out before your child is the healthiest thing you can create in that family. But it's also got to be one that is, as we've been talking the last couple of weeks, one that is grace-oriented. It has teeth to it. It's honest. In other words, when I get together in premarital counseling and I say, tell me about your home, how did your parents fight? And they just look at me like that's the oddest thing they've ever heard, their parents don't fight. I know right there that there were problems in that home. Because it's not that the parents didn't fight, it's that they did it in a way that was removed from the child. So the child never grew up knowing how to deal with anger and difficulties. On the other end of the spectrum, it could have been a very abusive home. And so it's not healthy. It's the authoritarian approach. The healthy marriage, the one where husband and wife are not afraid to embrace and to show affection, but also to deal with difficult things in front of their children, create a very realistic and healthy environment that produces semi-normal children. Second thing that's most important, and let me just say this, that it's interesting that when Paul addresses the children, the role of parents in the lives of children, in Ephesians 6, it comes right in the heels of what? A long address about the healthy marital relationship, which I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks on. All right? Kind of a little backwards here. But secondly, not only the priority of the marriage relationship, but the priority of the parents' relationship with the Lord. Some of you are going to leave here and you say, okay, I know what I need to do. I just need to get better organized. My life is too busy, too frantic. I'm doing too many things. I'm going to drop off boards here and committees there and come home in an earlier hour and I'm going to be better organized. Okay, that's a good start. That's not what I'm saying, though. All right? Now, I'm not saying don't do that, but that is not the way to change. It begins by letting, as Deuteronomy 6 says, the shaping influence of God's voice shape you. By hearing from God the way you really are. As though God opens up a very dark and dingy room and shines a spotlight in there in your heart, and you see things the way they really are, and it forces you to run to God. You've heard the story of the prodigal son, about the son who, in rebellion, asked his father for his inheritance and ran off, only to squander all of that inheritance and come back to his father. And as he comes back to his father to tell him that he is not even worthy to be one of his father's servants, the father runs out and embraces him and kisses him and holds him. This is one of my little heresies, but how do you think the father had the ability to do that? Don't you think it's because he also understood grace in his heart? He was in contrast to the elder brother who stood at a distance fuming that his father would rejoice and sacrifice the fattened calf and have a party because his son who was lost is now found when he's been such a good little boy. That's self-righteousness. And if you continue to be a self-righteous person, a Pharisee in your home, that's the very worst thing you can do to your child. We've got to be able to see, in fact, and this is what I want to conclude with, we've got to be able to see our children and our whole role as parents through the lens of the gospel. Proverbs says, folly is bound up in the heart of your child. Do you believe, in contradistinction to much of sociology today in the educational sphere, that your children are not a blank slate? Do you believe that? The Bible says that even when we're in our mother's womb, there is iniquity at work. I don't know how, but it's true. So that even the cutest, sweetest little angel of a child is struggling from their earliest days with the concept of sin and rebellion against God. Even those children who grow up in a Christian home under what we would call God's covenant of grace, whose promise of the gospel, Acts 2:39, is for them that if they will repent and come to faith in Christ, they will be healed. What we need is a whole mindset of the gospel, that God is constantly pursuing us regardless of the waywardness of our heart. He's pursuing us with the love of Christ and wooing us to Himself. And that concept in our hearts, where we are free, please hear me here, fathers especially, to verbally confess your sins before your wife and your children, to say, I'm sorry. That's the most disarming and healing thing that a parent can do. When you're correcting your child for a vice in their own life, bring a parallel vice in your life to bear in the discussion and show them that daddy is weak too. But it's the strength of Christ that brings change and healing. There's so much I could go into, and I'm sorry I have to cut it short, but let me just close with this. That the parent's role is to, as it were, lift your child out of the mire of this world and to point them to the cross of Christ. It is a banner over your home. There's a story of a couple, the Chanceys, Gary and Mary Jane Chancey, in 1993, who were aboard an Amtrak train with their 11-year-old daughter, Andrea, who has cerebral palsy and confined to a wheelchair. Well, in the early morning hours of September in 93, their train, while it was going over a tall bridge over water, went off its track and platooned into a bayou near Mobile, Alabama. As the train sank into the bayou, water rushed into their capsized compartments. Fighting the flow of water, rushing in through their window, the parents struggled against the pressure of that water to lift their daughter, Andrea, out of the window of their compartment into those who were reaching down to lift her and save her from above. And as soon as they did that, the force of the water was so great that the parents themselves sank down deep, deep into the recesses of that cabin, into the water of the bayou, and died. And in their dying moment, what were they doing? Their passion, their purpose, was to give everything they could to lift their child out of those amazingly strong pressures that were pushing them down into the depth. Lift her out and lift her up to the saving influences beyond. That's your purpose, parents. To be proactive, to have a vision, to have a strong purpose that your child will hear the voice of God and His precious gospel of grace above all else, by lifting high His cross before your child.